So this is called lesson one, but the introduction would be the first lesson, but I called it one because it's the first item on that list. So that way, as we go through this, the number of the lesson will match the number on the list. So the introduction was sort of like an introduction to a book. It wasn't one of the chapters. So this is the first lesson. How do we know what we know, what we claim to know? And this is about what's called epistemology, which is a big word, but it shouldn't scare you. And so the first doctrinal essential, we have an attachment here, what is biblical hermeneutics? That's has a file number next to the title up there at the top of 1534. And so the first doctrinal essential, how do we know what we claim to know? This is the doctrinal field of study known as epistemology. This word comes from the combination of two Greek words, knowing from epistemon, and it means, of course, 44 times in the New Testament, it means knowing or understanding. And the second comes, the second part of that, logos, which is meaning an account of or a statement of. So it means it's a knowing something because there's an account of it, and that's epistemology. And that's a category of philosophy called epistemology. In most systematic theology books, they always start with epistemology because otherwise, how do you know what they're going to talk about later? And those are usually centered around Scripture. How do we know Scripture is correct? Now, that could be a whole course, and I've taught courses on that whole subject that talks about the evidence for Scripture, the authenticity and the authority of Scripture, etc. But this table, one-line table, is from my attachment back there. And it says, God has revealed himself to man. Now, I broke this up in the handout back there. They're not broken up. And I have a superscript next to it with an asterisk. And below the table is the superscripts reflect separate elements of this essential listed numerically below. So although this is one essential, it has six elements that we need to address. So God has revealed himself to man. That's the first one. That's an important concept. Through general revelation, and that would be the cosmos, and through general revelation, the conscience, and through special revelation, Scripture, both of which are without error, both can be and often are misinterpreted by man, resulting in error. Now, I give a bunch of verses, but these verses were general, you know, and they didn't address the exact elements. And so I'm calling each of those elements. So the epistemology is the source of truth. In other words, how do we know what we know is true? We believe something, we claim something, but we need to, how do we prove it? How do we speak to a lost person? And when they have questions, and sometimes their questions are obfuscation. They're just trying to avoid the whole issue. But sometimes they have real questions. And we need to be able to give a reason for the faith. You don't throw pearls to swine, but you do throw pearls to people that are enamored by the pearls. And if the gospel is enamored, they're going to have some questions. And that's part of our job. Now, we shouldn't be afraid to witness, because you can always tell your own personal story. But that's just the beginning, but it's a good beginning, because how do you argue, how does someone argue against you about your personal story? They can't, okay? And often your salvation story is very powerful and touching. So don't hold back from witnessing, but always grow in your witnessing. And that would include going into these reasons why, so that you can answer people's questions. And it's fine to say, I don't know, let me check into that, and go check with the pastor, check with one of the elders, check with a teacher, you know, but and go back to them with a real answer. You know, you don't have to know all the answers. That's kind of silly that you might be able to answer any question someone might ask. But you have resources, including the internet, including books that you have and things like that. So does that make sense? Any questions or comments on that? But again, your own personal witness is often very powerful. And now, not everybody has a very dramatic salvation, but a true salvation, there's a massive change in your life. I mean, things, your whole worldview changes. And so, and okay, so the Roman numeral one, God has revealed himself to man throughout all of history. This is the first element. God has revealed himself to man, okay? Now, there's a book written by Francis Schaeffer, a Presbyterian. How many know the name Francis Schaeffer? Okay. He is there and he's not silent. Powerful book. That's in my bibliography. And then Al Mohler just recently did a sort of an update on that. He is not silent. And I've got the book. I haven't read it yet, but it's the same kind of thing. I read up all of Francis Schaeffer's stuff over the years, most of it anyway. So the fact that God has revealed himself to man, God is a personal God. He is not just a principle or a force. Being a personal God implies that he has relationships with the persons of his creation. In fact, God created men and women as persons in order to have relationships with him or her. Anytime you have a relationship with another person, you have certain expectations of how to live and how to act and how to respond, communicate with that person. It is the nature of being a healthy person psychologically to understand the need to communicate. Now, I kind of go off track here, but I think it's important. Well, what would God be if he didn't communicate? You know, I use a parallel here. The very nature of being a person is grounded in empathy towards others in a unique relationship. To not have empathy in relationship is to be a sociopath, which is a serious failure to be psychologically healthy and a productive person. The definition of a true sociopath is a person who shows no remorse or guilt for their actions and who has very little concern for the welfare of others. Sociopathy is also known as antisocial personality disorder, and it is a well-known documented mental health condition affecting a surprisingly high number of people, typically men. That's right, that's sexist. It's true, but it's sexist. They don't have the normal need to communicate or explain themselves to others. Now, serial killers would be in that. When you see one of these people knocking down old ladies in New York City, just cold cocking them, you know, that's a sociopath. There's no remorse. It has no consequence. He doesn't even rob them. He's just having fun.
They don't know the difference between right and wrong.
That doesn't even occur to him. That's a sociopath. Well, God is not a sociopath. He does communicate with us, and he has empathy. Now, we may complain about what he's dealt us and things like that, but you need to work at understanding where God's coming from. Everything that he brings to you is to make you better and is brought to you in, if you're a Christian, is brought to you in graciousness and love. Some things I wouldn't want. I mean, Christians die of cancer at a young age. I don't understand that. I can't explain that. But God has a purpose. And someday in heaven, I will be a very flat-headed Christian. Oh, my goodness. And I will praise God as I come to see for the first time what he was doing. But he is doing something. And he has a purpose, and it's far beyond our imagination, okay? And we'll get into that when we get into the next two lessons after this, the two on the nature of God. Yes?
she was saying that they don't know that they're doing wrong, but do you think it's that they don't know that they're doing wrong or that they just have their conscience seared? It seems like they do, but they've been doing it for so long that they become hardened to the...
Well, they don't know in the sense they don't think about it. They don't have any guilt feelings. So that's basically they don't know. You're right. The conscience they were born with would have said that. I mean, how many of you ever heard, incredible as it sounds, a toddler say, that's not fair. Where did they get the idea of fair? So they know they're not being treated right, and they're almost sociopaths at that age. They don't have all the empathy that we have to learn. So God is a personal being. As a personal being, has communicated with Adam's descendants and has empathy for men and seeks to be known by men. Romans 1:18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, they suppress the truth. That's the natural state of man. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. That's the conscience. For God has made it evident to them. So he put the conscience in them that they would have it. Now they corrupt the conscience. And at some point in their life, usually the teen years, it's pretty much corrupted and rusted away for some people. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. Now that would be the general creation. I mean, the general revelation. You worry about the Aborigine that hasn't heard the gospel. Well, that is a concern. But all men know about God. And they, and I'm not going to get off track here, but they're born with an innate knowledge of an accountability to a God.
Are you familiar with Joseph Prince and his evangelism on television?
I don't have much respect for it, but I'm familiar with him.
He speaks of, in the Bible where it says, and God said, I have written my name on your heart. Mm-hmm. And he does a lot of bringing the Hebrew letters into meaning. Mm-hmm. And he put this Hebrew script letter, and it looks like a W with the four chambers of the heart. Mm-hmm. And God, our heart, the design of our hearts, mankind's heart, mm-hmm. is that four-chambered letter, Hebrew letter. And it's powerful.
Yeah, but it's not relevant. It's not a proper hermeneutic. Okay. It's nothing wrong with it as an illustration, but it's I just consider he's a weak biblical preacher, but I have not followed him closely. So, mm-hmm. Yeah, but I know he's popular. and I don't mean to be mean, because I confess I haven't followed him closely, but I know of him, mm-hmm. and I've watched short periods of his stuff. There aren't many people on TV that I have great respect for. There are some, but not many. Romans 1:18. Oh, I read that already. So all the scriptures are going to be New American Standard updated. That's the 95 edition of the New American Standard Bible. It has they call it the updated, or the 1995 version, but. And that'll be true throughout the whole course. And sometimes I'll use another version, but rarely. General revelation, nature and conscience. The second element, through general revelation, cosmos, that's the nature. When I say cosmos, the Greek word for the world is cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. But that also applies in modern language. That's the whole universe, which he created all of it, you know. And then, all men are born with innate knowledge of God. They observe the evidence for God in his innumerable creative works throughout all of nature. The scripture says, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, both verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now the word fool, we're cautioned in the New Testament about using it. And it's a serious thing to use it. And when God uses it, he means something very serious. That's an extremely serious charge. So how can he say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? I mean, if you don't have a Bible, how would you know? Well, the nature, the cosmos, it's all around us. The conscience, you're born with it. You corrupt it, you know, and you devastate it. Most witness of salvation, if you queried a person closely, I think of Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, St. Augustine as the Catholic refers to him, a great theologian of the fourth century. He was as a teen and a young man, he was in all kinds of trouble. He had illegitimate children and everything. His mother was a dear, sweet saint and prayed for him all the time, and he just scoffed at it. Well, guess what? God got a hold of him, and it changed. So, his story is so clear about the depravity of man and the searing of the conscience, such that he's not a sociopath, but he's headed that direction. I mean, that people that are into a lot of sin have elements of being a sociopath. There's a level that psychologists use to say they're a sociopath. That's where they don't have any conscience left at all, basically. Completely seared. But sometimes it's seared enough that I can have my fun with sin and not worry about it. So, consider the scriptural charge towards the unbeliever in God as being a fool is a very serious charge. There is no doubting that the atheist is just a good man who doesn't know or doesn't understand. Read Psalm 14, 1 through 6. To get the context of this horrible accusation of unbelief, there is sufficient evidence that any rational person would actually believe in God if he were not willingly in denial of the evidence. These two Psalms, 14 and 50, and 53, are almost identical in the wording. This constitutes an amplification of a point of Scripture. These two Psalms are here to make an important point. God's revelation to all men is sufficient to any rational person. Fallen men, reprobate men, servants of Satan, are not rational men. They are at enmity with God. They are not good men misled by circumstances. I like the word enmity. It's an old word, but the King James uses it. But that's the way I learned it, so I like it. But men stand, as C.S. Lewis said, the first step of salvation is to lower your weapons and put them down because you're the enemy. Yes?
To back up a little, every man knows there's a God through creation in his conscience.
Yes.
If that person just cries out to God, please reveal yourself to me, mm-hmm. or increase my... Without the word of God, is mm-hmm. that possible?
I think so. If you listen to missionaries... Now, I mean, Sovereign Grace says no man goes against his own nature and goes towards God. But God can cause that to occur. There are missionaries that come back from particularly Muslim countries, but other places too, and they are preaching the gospel, and someone will say, well, I had a dream. That's exactly what I dreamt. And there's also Aboriginal tribes where they go in and they witness, and one person or two people, most of them won't, but some will say, oh, I was always wondering what his name was. It's like they already knew, yeah.
I don't know how much of this is true, but I heard the old Helen Keller story that the woman that worked with her to unlock the code of her, and then when she finally told her about God, and Helen Keller communicated back, I always knew he was there. I didn't know what he was called. Like, I didn't know.
Right, right. In other words,
I knew he existed. I just didn't know what his name was.
I think we underrate the natural revelation and the conscience revelation. They're real. I don't think they're very effective at winning people to Christ, you know. But I think if God has elected that person, he'll send someone there. He'll use the rocks to cry out if he has to. He's not going to let an elect person go to hell that he hasn't. He'll take care of it.
It seems like we've heard hundreds of people being interviewed by Ray Comfort out on college campuses, for instance. Mm-hmm. And most of them, when pushed, will say yes. They know that there is a God. They don't want to submit to him. They don't.
Right.
No. So you get the feeling, the sense that like 90% of the people will admit that there's something, but they don't want to give glory to God, or they don't be specific, right. Or they don't want to bow the knee, but they at least acknowledge. When you say, well, should we say that you're an atheist? You don't. Oh, well, I wouldn't say that. They don't ever want to. Yeah. Really be pushed. I mean, if
they're being honest,
they would be say, sure, you know, I don't believe that. Mm-hmm. But most of them are like, they know it's there, so they don't want to say, no, I don't believe in God.
See, I think you might help me here. What's the name of when people hold two disconnected ideas? It creates a psychological state that's
conflicted.
Yeah, it's conflicted, but there's another psychological word. But yeah, it really can destroy your life when you have a worldview that you want to follow, and yet you know this is true. Now, the atheist, in some ways, has a little more integrity. He just, I'm going to deny that because I'm here. Okay, at least he's being honest. You know, now, he's a fool because he's ignoring the natural revelation in the conscience. These are powerful and correct witnesses. Now, I think the Bible's more important, but no man is without it with excuse. You can't, he will not stand at the great white throne judgment of God and say, you never told me. You know, yeah.
So just to clarify, there is a difference between the Aborigine or even Helen Keller, and I don't know if she became born again or not, but somebody's saying, I knew he was there, I just didn't know who he was, versus repenting and trusting them.
Oh, yeah. No. So right.
Being convicted of sin and putting your faith in this, whoever he is, whatever he is, as the one who is my substitute.
There is no salvation without repentance. Yeah. There has to be confrontation.
And I agree. I've heard stories about the Muslims, especially, having dreams about Jesus. Obviously.
As something more than a great teacher. I mean...
Yeah.
And they often know about judgment. And that, if they don't hear the gospel and accept the gospel, that will drive them crazy in their life. They will become bitter and not pleasant people, because you can't live with that kind of disconnect between what you know in your heart, so to speak, or your sub-mind, so to speak, and this. And particularly, and this is what's so offensive about the gospel. Some Christian comes along and starts reading the facts out, and they've successfully disconnected, you know. Yet they still believe in God, and they still believe in judgment. But you're pointing out you can't escape this. You have to confront this. And that's not a pleasant, that's not a nice thing to do amongst friends. But... that's our job. We don't have to be liked. God never said try to be liked. He says, be my witness to my glory.
Well, isn't it the same as being double-minded? That's what the Bible says.
Oh, yes.
Double-minded.
Right. Okay, so Romans 8, 4 through 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh... do mind the things of the flesh, but they who are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. But to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. It neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So this disconnect, these people are lost. They have a knowledge of God from the nature, from the conscience, and they're in denial, but they don't want to openly deny it. They want to sort of be on two bases at once. You got to decide. And when confronted with it, they don't like it much. Now, if they do like it, they may be elect and need to persist. As much as they will honestly listen and ask honest questions, our job is to be their witness. But we can't force them. It's the Holy Spirit that changes their heart. And that's what's broken. They're dead in their sins. They're not sick. They're not weak. They're not troubled. They're not ignorant. They're dead. Dead men don't know much. You know, go to the mortuary. Witness to them. Not much happens. But there is a miracle, and the Holy Spirit is the power of a miracle. So the lost man chooses to ignore the evidence of God. That's common. But there comes a time, and that's one reason that I think it's important to use Scripture. Of course, use your own personal testimony, what you know, what can't be denied. They can't say, "Oh, that didn't happen to you." You know, you can say. They might say that under their breath behind your back, but it's always good to include some Scripture because the Holy Spirit responds to Scripture. He inspired that Scripture. So it makes sense that if you want the Holy Spirit to work, use the Scripture He inspired. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So this is a classic passage on general revelation. The fool has said in his heart, and a fool in the strongest sense of the word, you've denied what the heavens are telling you. The works of his hands are telling you. Now the book of Job is an interesting one because it's probably almost certainly the earliest book written. We don't know who wrote it. Could be Moses. But they didn't have Scripture, but yet they were believers in God. So, I mean, and the three friends and Job were mistaken about a lot of things about God, but they knew there was a God. And they knew that the troubles that came upon them were part of his hand. So they knew quite a bit, but they knew it from general revelation, not from special revelation. We are blessed that we have such good special revelation. The third element, God has revealed himself to man through general revelation, cosmos and conscience, and through special revelation of Scripture. I'm doing the conscience now, I'm sorry. Men are born with a conscience. This is part of being human, and it can be a great grace from God, but all men in their depraved state soil and corrupt their own conscience so that it no longer speaks about God's law, but rather now corrupted justifies our own sin. If we in our sin nature corrupt God's great and gracious gift to us, we are not just passive enemies of God in our original depraved state, but are rather actively at enmity toward the God of Scripture. So Romans 2, 14 through 16 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. And on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So we've already talked about this conscience thing significantly, but that's a passage that takes us to that. I think sometimes a young child, maybe 6 or 8, accepts Christ. And I'll assume for purpose of discussion that it was a true acceptance. And he repented in some sense, or it's not salvation. But what does he know about sin? And I think often, let's assume that they are actually saved. Okay? Praise God. But somewhere in the teen years, they have to go through another struggle with their sin. Because guess what? What humans are at heart are incredibly efficient rationalizing machines. We can rationalize any sin. You know, I can't rationalize your sins, you know, but I can rationalize mine. Well, that has to be confronted at some point. Well, at 6 or 8, you can't confront that. Yeah.
My 6-year-old did this the other night, and she goes to Christian school, and we do our little devotional for dinner, and the other morning she's like, Daddy, it's like, after you left my room, I asked God to forgive me of my sins, and I said, that's excellent, it's great.
Yeah.
And we talk about it. I'm not going to let her take communion. I don't want her just mimicking us in the way we talk. Right. I encouraged it, and you know, I don't want to discourage it.
When my granddaughter was saved, I took her in to see the pastor at Concord, and he did something I thought was really good. He asked, well, what happened? And she told him, and she was about 13 or 14 then, and he said, well, why did you do that? I would throw it in her lap to explain, you know, what did you do and what happened, you know. Sometimes we say, oh, good, you know, and it's kind of like the discussion's over. It's not bad to, if it's real, they should be able to give you some discussion of what they think happened. Does that make sense?
Did she see you take communion the other day and wonder why she wasn't able to take it? Did you think that prompted her thinking?
No, she wasn't with us that service. Okay. She was downstairs from both services. She wants to be with the kids for both.
Okay.
Okay, so we come now to special revelation B on page 2, the scriptures. The fourth element is through special revelation scripture. Special revelation is that authoritatively written word of God given supernaturally to select men, prophets, and apostles to write specific words, and it is specific words, inerrantly, superintended by the Holy Spirit of God to ensure that these fallible men, they are fallible, wrote only that which the Father has ordained, here's the key, using the words of the writer's own vocabulary. Now, if God is sovereign, and we're going to get to that in later lessons, he superintended Paul's upbringing from an infant, the words the parents used, the words that they taught him, the words that his friends used, all of this, thousands and thousands of things God superintended. So when Paul wrote, using his own vocabulary, wrote the words that the Holy Spirit wanted. And when he did this for Peter, he had different words. And lost people stumble over this. It's because they don't know the absolute sovereignty of God. Because God is superintending these men who are going to be apostles or prophets, that they would use the words that he wants them to use. Because the Holy Spirit's superintending it. But it isn't like the Holy Spirit was making them write words they didn't know about. It was their own vocabulary. And you see Luke has different type of vocabulary. And then Mark, very different. Matthew's very different. Paul uses run-on sentences. Of course, in the Greek text, there's no punctuation, so the translators end up. But he does run, use run-on sentences. I mean, paragraphs there. So the natural style of the apostle or prophet comes true, and they have different personalities, and all of that comes through, but God superintended it from their birth and even before. That's the degree that the scripture is correct. And people say, well, how can you trust it? It's written by fallible men. They are fallible, but not under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit.
And they don't conflict.
No, and they don't conflict. Yeah. And where you see an apparent conflict, you study it, you look at the context of the different parts, you look at other passages, and you end up, and then you look at some Bible scholars, commentaries and stuff, and you'll figure that out. But I stopped in the middle here. Superintended by the Holy Spirit of God to ensure that these fallible men wrote only what that which the Father ordained, using the words of the writer's own vocabulary, grammatical style, and historical content. Text. Such being also superintended throughout their life, such that the actual words, grammar, and meanings are that which is written in the original writings, the autographs, which are inerrant and perfectly represents God's message to his followers without any error. Now, I'm going to say something here. It's absolutely true. This is a very good copy of the autographs. It is not the autograph. The only thing that's inspired are the autographs, and we don't have those. But as the study of a textual study of ancient manuscripts of the Bible have been studied more and more over the last 100, 120, 150 years, we keep getting more and more data, and you look and compare, it improves our translations because you're trying to get back to the original autograph. And the more you manuscripts you have that are ancient, that are near the time of the autograph, the more accurate it's going to be. And people criticize, oh, well, one scribe wrote this, another one read that and wrote something else, and you do it's 10 scribes, you got something completely different. No. All this stuff goes back to the earliest manuscripts. They never go from the latest writing. So, I mean, that's just a stupid argument. Someone has no idea what they're talking about. So when someone's getting ready to do a new translation, they get the most ancient manuscripts, including the newest ones that have been discovered. And let me say another thing that's interesting. A great source of input that's not even considered in the manuscript evidence, the church fathers wrote. They didn't have TV, they didn't have smartphones, they didn't have distractions and all that. They wrote so much and quoted scripture that they had at that time, which is very close to the autographs, or were the autographs, that you could, if they burnt all the Bibles in the world, we could reconstruct them from the writings of the church fathers. Several times over. I mean, every word you could reconstruct. So it isn't just the manuscripts, it's also the writings of the church fathers. And they were academics, scholars, and they were very careful what they wrote. They weren't perfect, they were fallible men too. But the more you have more manuscript evidence, the better your Bibles become. And that's been a continuous improvement for the last 200 years. Any questions, comments? Remember that church fathers, they wrote so much and they quoted scripture in everything they wrote, just like this has quotes in it. You know, that if someone found this 500 years from now, they could use this. Well, at that time, this is what he wrote, so that was pretty good. We don't have any of these Bibles anymore, and I told them it was a New American Standard, so they would know that, you know. So that would be a solid piece of evidence, historical evidence. Does that make sense? That's what we call apologetics. one manuscript, apologetics in particular. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. Now this is Paul writing to Timothy. He's in prison in Rome. He's pretty sure he's going to be executed. Timothy is his young protege that's going to have to carry on a lot of the work that Paul did. He says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, if you were in prison under Nero and were under threat of being executed, you might want to shut up if you want to live. But Paul knew, and the Holy Spirit drove him to write. And he wrote. And the stuff he wrote could bring about his execution, and it did. Now, what the cause was, I don't know. Nero, I can't read Nero's mind, but he hated Christians. You remember he used to burn them at his garden parties on a pole, cover them with tar and burn them, and give light. The fifth element, both revelations. Now, this is not really a separate element, but it's important. Both revelations are without error, are inerrant. Men before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Before whoever wrote the book of Job, Moses, Solomon, other, knew of God only by oral tradition from ancient times. And really, Moses got that from oral tradition. But they also knew of a supreme God of the world from the evidence of nature and his design and purpose as the creator of this of and sovereign over the nature and cosmos. Such knowledge today is in a scientific explained world consists of massive accumulation of hard scientific evidence that constitutes irrefutable apologetic evidence for the existence of God and much about his identity, his works, his nature, and his purpose. I'm going to mention something. I'm going to go into a little bit of math. It's not hard. So when you write a long number, like this long, you can't just glance at that and say what the number is. So there's a scientific notation. You take the first two digits, let's say it's 12 quadrillion, you know, whatever, and all the numbers, just forget and turn them all to zero, 1.2 times 10 to the 15th, okay? You can look at that and say, oh, I know what that is. Okay, so there's been a calculation done that said if any event of any kind has a probability of less than 10 to the 55th, it would never happen in a 14 billion year old universe. There's not enough time. I mean, you can't just have any likelihood of random numbers. The likelihood of that coming about is approaching zero, okay? Well, the design of the Earth, I originally used 35 parameters. And these are things that all scientists would agree with. And the numbers applied to the statistical significance comes up to 10 to the 44th. But now, as the apologists have worked on this for many years since the mid-90s, they're up to over 10 to the 450th. In other words, there couldn't be an Earth like this in the history of the universe. Couldn't be. Because all the, and these are all separate things that have different things. It's tilt and its orbit, it's distance from the sun, it's the type of sun, the molten core, the uranium core, which creates a magnetic field, which protects us from solar radiation. I mean, it just goes on and on. The very color of the light that wouldn't any other, Most other stars wouldn't work because photosynthesis requires a certain spectrum, and our sun produces that spectrum in abundance, and therefore you can have photosynthesis. Without photosynthesis, we would all starve within 3 months. I mean, it'd just be gone.
So the other stars don't produce that?
They have a different spectrum. And there's a group of stars that's pretty rare. Right? They say, oh, the sun's just another star of many million. No, no. It's a specific star. The other thing is most stars are binaries. They orbit each other. That wouldn't work. And you talk about weather extremes. If you were trying to orbit one and you're being pulled by the other, you know, and they're constantly changing the direction, the orbit of the Earth would not be stable. Couldn't be stable. Okay? So that's just, I mean, there's a whole bunch of these things, and you put them together and you work out the mathematics. Just hard mathematics, it can't happen ever in the history of the universe. Yes?
As you're explaining this, though, I was thinking, I was reading in John today about the blind man where the Pharisees kept questioning, and he said, listen, you've asked me, I've told you, here's the evidence, and just like that, you could tell people, till the cows come home, could never happen.
Yeah.
And unless they have God and
right.
the Holy Spirit, it's not like they say, oh, gee, really? Thank you for telling
right.
me. Now I believe.
Yes.
That's why apologetics will only go so far, because as mm-hmm. I read this, right? But, I mean, how could it be more plain? But that's where it comes in. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Because the Pharisees, they were not
no,
going to believe
it's
that,
the
no matter what.
They want to say, well, it's the evidence. There's no evidence.
Yeah.
But when you're confronted with evidence, they deny it. You know, are you familiar with Van Til?
Van Til?
No. Because you represented Van Til's yeah. apologetic.
Pretty sorry, that's
yeah. He basically says that apologetics doesn't work because the lost man needs the Holy Spirit first, which I agree with entirely, but I think apologetics removes barriers. It doesn't win people, but people build up barriers to defend themselves and call themselves rational, but as you remove those barriers, they're left without any basis of rationality. And some men will be susceptible, you know, and turn to God. And the Holy Spirit does it. I understand all that. But I think, and clearly the First Peter passage talks about be ready to give a reason for your faith. So we are called and commanded to use apologetics. But it's not a surefire thing because they don't care about evidence. Ultimately, they care about their sin. So the fifth element, oh, without error, I read that already. So the second paragraph, such knowledge today in a scientifically explained world consists of a massive accumulation of hard scientific evidence that constitutes irrefutable apologetic evidence for the existence of God and much about his identity, works, his nature, and his purpose. Matthew 5:17-19. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, and by that he means the scripture, until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy 2:14-18. Remind them of these things, excuse me, got some phlegm in there, I'm sorry. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, They upset the faith to come. They're talking about the resurrection of the church. Now, you see, he gives a commandment to be approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. So it's possible to be a workman for God and be ashamed, handling the word of truth correctly, but avoid the worldly and idle chatter. Job 26, 7 through 14. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of the light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. Rahab represents bad things. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? I really like the fact he gives an explanation of things he does not know and does not understand. And this is, God has, in several places, confronts God. You'll answer me. I mean, God confronts Job and says, you'll answer me. Explain to me this. Explain, and he can't explain any of it. But in seeing and being made aware of this glory of God, he says, behold, these are the fringes. I think the King James said outer fringes, just the remnant of, he's just seeing a little bit of the glory of God, the fringes, not the real table, you know. So as we see nature, we understand that there's a purpose. I'm going to give you just one little scientific apologetic. It's not a big thing, but what good is lightning? You know, lightning storms do a lot of damage, start fires, etc. Nitrogen and oxygen in the atmosphere. The atmosphere is about 70% nitrogen and 22% oxygen. Well, they should combine readily. No, they don't chemically combine well. A molecule of nitrogen and oxygen is called a nitrate. What are nitrates used for?
Fertilizer.
Yeah, fertilizer. It can also be used for bombs, but it's fertilizer. Did you ever notice after a thunderstorm how green everything looks? That's not an illusion. A bolt of lightning, let's say it's 3 miles long and maybe that big around, produces about 40 tons of nitrates. And it's not molecular, it's just nitrogen and oxygen. So it doesn't have to go into the soil and be taken up by the roots, it goes directly into the plant's leaves. That's why it's so green after a big thunderstorm. 40 tons each stroke, there could be 500 strokes in a lightning storm, and they reach for miles. Does that make sense?
I have always heard as a kid even that Tennessee has great vegetation because we get thunderstorms.
Yes. Oh yeah, it makes all the nitrates.
I don't know the chemistry behind.
Yeah. It's fertilizer. In the most in the form that plants receive the easiest. They don't have to get in the water and go into the soil and taken up through the roots, which means 2-3 days later you see a little effect. No, you see it immediately. So yeah, right. I mean, it's just green, screen. Okay, that's just one little tiny apologetic. There's all kinds of those things. But
apologetic.
Defense of the faith.
Oh.
You go back to the Latin or Greek and apologia, but it means the defense of the faith.
Okay.
It isn't apologizing for the faith. It's a defense of the faith. Okay. I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay. See, an essential qualifier of both general and special revelation. Men require a proper method of hermeneutics to arrive at the truth of scriptural texts. Men also require a proper method of understanding nature's cosmos, hermeneutics. And so I just discussed that kind of, but there is a hermeneutic to science, the scientific method. Before the scientific method, there were still observations of God's grace and God's glory in nature, and you had to understand that. But the more we've studied nature, the more evidence, it's just overwhelming. I just got this book today. It's called Canceled Science. And this is a professor in physics, teaches physics. He's got a PhD or more than one. He had an advanced class in college, and he was teaching he was teaching a class that talked about science apologetics as evidence of God, okay, in college, in a secular college. And the atheist and the Freedom from Religion Foundation came after him, and this is all about that, you know. And they didn't care about the science at all. They just wanted him to shut up. Because they think they dominate the colleges. Well, they do, but even a small college, and I forget which college it was not a big college, it was in Indiana, Ball State. I mean, that's not a big college, but he had an honors class. He was teaching advanced physics and other people. And so they don't like it when you use apologetics. You're using their weapons that they've used against us, and we shouldn't let them use it against us because all the evidence is in our favor. Okay, so both the sixth element, both can be and often are misinterpreted by man, resulting in error, both Scripture and general revelation. Scripture and general revelation can be and often are misinterpreted by men. Men in their fallen nature, naturally, based on any one of a number of satanic worldviews, hold to these corrupting worldviews that deceive and deny the true nature of God. Men in their fallen state are consistently deceived by Satan, their master and Lord. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." There was a new birth. "But know first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So the definition of hermeneutic, the study of the correct methods of interpreting texts. This is from Grudem's of any kind, Grudem's systematic theology. Two, the science and methodology of interpretation, especially of scriptural texts. This is from the New College Edition of the American Heritage Dictionary, published in 1978. And then see attached file 1534, which is this attachment, which is just a short text. I didn't put in my bibliography a book on hermeneutics. I should, and if you want to know a good book to start with hermeneutics, ask me and I'll get you some reference. But it's really worth your time to learn the basics of how you interpret and study Scripture. Okay, number Roman numeral 2, that's a long ways, but we're authenticity of the record of Scripture throughout history. The autographical text, the original writings of the prophets and apostles, are the documents that are authentic. All documents derived from these are compared against the autographs with great effort and success. We don't possess any of these autographs directly, but we have sufficient evidence that many current translations of the Bible are becoming more and more accurate to the original autographs. To say that Scripture is authentic means that the following attributes of Scripture directly reflect with high accuracy what the original writer intended under the supervision of the Holy Spirit in the actual writing of the text by the author. There are 7 critical points necessary to constitute authenticity. They are inspired by God, the meaning God breathed, which directly implied the individual words were spoken by God, thus communicating the very message that God was revealing to men relevant through all of world history. These words also were inspired in their very grammatical forms. So in the original Greek, you'll find little notes in my Bible, in the New American Standard, they'll have a little star. And it's an indication that they're using the present, I forget, the present tense for the future, because Greek doesn't have a future or something like that. But you'll find these little notes that give you important grammatical notes. But when we say it's not just the words that are inspired, the grammatical structure of the sentence is inspired. Now, how do you duplicate from Hebrew to English? That's tough. But how do you duplicate from Greek to English? Not that bad, because Greek is very much like English. But if you go from Latin to English, it's easy, because our English language is very directly connected to several languages, but largely including Latin. I've gotten where I like to look up at the end of a word definition in a dictionary, look up the etymology. Where did it come from? If it's French, I throw it out. No. But often it's Latin or Greek, you know. So the second is true and inerrant. The scriptures communicate God's truth in all that they affirm as written by the human author, directed in every detail by God's sovereign providence. And I give you a passage to look up. Now, I use the word affirm here, and that's very purposeful. Some people are almost illiterate when reading complex documents. And if it says say, that they mean it says that. So that's what it means. Well, sometimes it's affirming something, which means the same thing if you look it up. But it slows them down a little bit, you know, because what it says in context, and we're going to see as we go through this, it's more complex than that. The third is perfectly and divinely authoritative. All the words of Scripture are God's communication of truth and are to be learned, studied, believed, and obeyed. Not just read. Learned, studied, believed, and obeyed. Failure to believe and obey such commands and requirements is sinful. Verbally inspired. The exact words of the scripture autographs were chosen by God and delivered accurately through the Holy Spirit and the mind of God's chosen author, who recorded such words with entire accuracy. Plenarily inspired. Now, in my old days with fundamentalist churches, they always talked about verbal plenary verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Well, I didn't even know what plenary meant, but verbal was the actual words. Plenary means, on the next page, the fifth one, all the words from all the books of the canon are inspired by God and are without error in what they affirm. That should be an in, I'm sorry. This includes all the books of the canon and all the texts of both the Old and New Testaments. Now, that doesn't mean that you just read anything, any word or phrase or verse that you think and say, oh, there it says it. We got to do this. We got to obey the Sabbath. But we don't obey the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. The Seventh-day Adventists obey the Sabbath. But there's no requirement. That's a requirement to Israel. But you've got to read, and I've got a little pamphlet about 19 or 20, 21 pages, I think it is, called Stop Reading Verses. Read passages. There are places in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Jesus says something, a concluding statement. But if you don't go back two chapters or two and a half chapters, you don't know what he's answering. The question was asked and there's a dialogue. And you got to know what the question is before you understand the answer. So read passages. You know. And there's context, immediate context, meaning that 6, 8, 10 verses before and after a verse. Okay, that's a good start. there's the whole chapter, and maybe a chapter and a half or two at the chapter level, but you got to get the context. I'm not saying you have to do this every time, but if you're studying the Bible, that's what it means to study it, not just read it. There's also the context of the book. What is the book about? What is Paul or Peter or John trying to, who's he communicating to? What's he speaking about? What's the, and often they give a purpose. You know, in Sunday school, Paul pointed out several places where it talks about purpose. And in that, those cases, both of them were in Corinthians, but they were towards the end of the book. So, or was that Chris?
First John and the Gospel of John both have purposes towards the end.
Yeah, right. That's what I was thinking of. And then, of course, there's the Testament context, and then there's the whole Bible context. You know, one thing I say, you know, and this is my opinion. Okay, I think it's well founded. People say, well, you got a new Christian. Okay, we'll start with Matthew. Worse yet, start with Genesis and work your way through. But start with Matthew. Well, about half of Matthew is a closure of the Old Testament. You have to know the Hebrew stuff to get it, because he's writing to the Jews. So, well, I'll start with John. That's much better, you know. But I like to start with General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, because Galatians is about what's the gospel. Very clear, short, easy to read. And then Ephesians is about the glory of God and a bunch of things, but very easy to read, short, easy to the point. You know, then read the Philippians, and that's about Christ and his work. And then Colossians is the great book on Christology. Now you can go to John if you want. You know, but there's no one thing, but don't drive them to something that's really hard. And I think Matthew can be really hard, you know. Luke is more clear, particularly he's writing to the Gentiles, and he's a more Greek, more less Hebrew. Perspicuous, that's easy for you to say, means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood without error by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it, from Wade and Grudem's Systematic Theology. Some say it's about the simpleness of the Bible. Well, the Bible isn't simple to read, but it's clear to one who studies it. Now, it's good to have help. It's good to have teachers. It's good to have a commentary or two. It's good to have a few reference books. You don't need a whole library, but there are some things that help. But it's, I would just say, try to start studying the Bible, spending the time necessary, and working your way through it, because it is work. Seventh, entirely sufficient for the believer. Scripture contains all the words that God intends for his people to have in order to seek salvation, trusting him perfectly and for obeying his commands. The word is not exhaustive. Some people say, well, everything's in there. No, it's not. It does not answer every question that we could possibly ask. We need no other wisdom to live in a gracious communion, in gracious communion with our God. So that means it's sufficient. So it does not answer all questions. You know, but that,
specific.
Yeah, right. Well, I mean, just doesn't answer all questions. It doesn't address all questions.
Yeah, Ron was talking about in the counseling class that, you know, you use this for general principles, the Bible. It's not going to say, what should I do about my kid pulling my, you know, his sister's hair.
The world's claims. The world has appointed itself to be God's critic regarding Scripture and all that it contains. The world makes such false accusations as, and the left column is the accusation and the right is the truth, Scripture is authored by fallible men, So how could it possibly be without error? We've already answered that question, but Scripture is authored by divine inspiration, delivered to fallible men through God in the person of the Holy Spirit. So it's more complex than what they say. But what they say sounds good to another lost person and some Christians who are not mature. So we have to be discerning. We have to be grounded. The second thing the world accuses of, the description of God is contradictory from the Old to the New Testaments. They always say that. And Jesus talks about hell more than the Old Testament entirely. So this is patently false statement. The New Testament largely assumes the Old Testament descriptions of God. There are denominations that don't read the Old Testament except the Psalms and maybe a few Proverbs. That's a gross error. That's a gross error. The New Testament assumes you know who God is. The Old Testament tells you who God is. I mean, that's just one thing, but that's a big thing that you don't get much in the New Testament compared to the Old. The Old Testament is very much identifying, revealing who God is. The law and all that is not relevant to us in generally, other than it informs our righteousness. It informs our life, but we're not under the law. Does that make sense? There's something called a heresy called antinomianism. Nomian means the law in Latin, anti, against the law. And to be against the law is a heresy if you say we don't have to pay any attention to it at all. No, it informs us, but we're not under the law. We're under the law of conscience, and our conscience is, and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God is more than sufficient. But it does inform us. And if you read the law, it will pull you up short now and then. You know, when you've rationalized that sin, all of a sudden, whoa, you know. The third bullet, Scripture contains fables and historical errors, false. The writing of Scripture falls into the categories of and is the source of modern literary forms. C.S. Lewis, who was a doctor of literature at Oxford, said, the New Testament is written in a form that never existed before, literary form. There was no example of anything like that. He's talking about the Old Testament, actually, before its writing. And in fact, modern literature comes from the Old and New Testaments, the literary forms that didn't exist before. Man had never thought of those forms. Well, they're saying fables because they don't believe the miracles. Well, God is absolutely sovereign over every particle in the universe. Their God is too small. Their imagination of God is too small. Their weak conception of God is way too small. So it borrows myths from other cultures. Well, if something happened in the world that affected a lot of cultures, they're all going to write about it. Well, who wrote first? That doesn't even matter. Who wrote inspired? But sure, they're going to have a record of the flood. That doesn't mean that we copied from them. But we know that Moses was inspired through the agency of the Holy Spirit, directly from God, and his upbringing prepared him to have exactly the vocabulary needed to write the Pentateuch. We don't actually have any of the original writings of prophets or apostles. That is true, but we do have many thousands of ancient copies of the earlier manuscripts, such as the autographs, can be scientifically reconstructed to a very high degree of accuracy. Now, I don't remember the details, but I'm going to tell you some famous books of ancient literature. Say a Roman book. I can't remember the names of them.
But, Julius Caesar.
Yeah, Julius Caesar. How many copies?
75.
How many?
75.
Well, I didn't think it was that high.
She's making it up.
Oh, no. Oh, no, three. Now, I might be wrong about Julius Caesar, but there are many of these, and they date, the origin of that manuscript dates 500 years after the events happen. The New Testament, most of it was written within 30 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus.
And we have the shortest distance between the events and the written.
Yes, which is a huge validity. And we have thousands of manuscripts, you know, ancient manuscripts. And you can compare manuscript to manuscript. Well, we also have historians, Josephus, Tacitus, there's a half a dozen historians alive at or immediately after the death of Christ that wrote the histories of the time and talked about this thing. And they weren't believers. And they wrote what the people claim to have seen. That's pretty good evidence. You know, so we don't have the autographs, that's true, but we have a lot of scientific autographical information, and we know the autographs with high degree. I'm not going to go into textual variants. That's part of another class. But when you have a bunch of manuscripts, you can assemble and compare. And I mean, if you have one particular passage that you're sort of confused about, it's not clear, and I happen to have, and now there's over 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament, of significant portions of it. So I'm looking at this phrase, and I'm not sure which way it should be. And I happen to have 10 manuscripts that exist in the world, maybe 45 manuscripts that cover this, but I've got 10. Okay, so I compare them. Well, 9 out of 10 say this, and 1 doesn't. It's not hard to decide which one to follow. And the one that doesn't is, time-wise, later third of the source of the manuscript. The other ones that are more closer to their origin are the ones you pick. You give them more weight. Does that make sense? This is normal process that's used by scholars. Too many cumulative errors that have been made in copying and translating scripture text. This is entirely wrong. The newer translations are not made entirely sequentially, but rather reach back to the older, recently discovered manuscripts to correct and improve on their intermediate translations. This is a continuous process still going on today. They don't take the latest text and make a new one. They go back to they go back 1,800 years, 1,500 years, and get early manuscripts, and many of them. And then they decide what is the proper text. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The lies of Satan continue through his servants. And I have two quotes here, one from Nancy Percy. How many have heard of Nancy Percy? Yeah. She's a great writer. I mean, you ladies should read and see how great she is. This is from her book, Total Truth. Not only have we lost the culture, but we continue losing even our own children. It's a familiar but tragic story that devout young people raised in Christian homes head off to college and abandon their faith. That's because we didn't teach them apologetics and we didn't teach them the scripture in enough detail to defend themselves. Why is this pattern so common? Largely because young believers have not been taught how to develop a biblical worldview. Instead, Christianity has been restricted to a specialized area of religious belief and personal devotion. I recently read a striking example. At a Christian high school, a theology teacher strode to the front of the classroom where he drew a heart on one side of the blackboard and a brain on the other. The two are as divided as the two sides of the blackboard, he told the class. The heart is what we use for religion while the brain is what we use for science. An apocryphal story? A caricature of Christian anti-intellectualism? No. The story was told by a young woman who was in the class that day. Worse, out of some 200 students, she was the only one who objected. The rest apparently found nothing unusual about restricting religion to the domain of the heart. That is disgusting. Evangelicalism is in deep trouble because all the evidence is on our side. All the objective, historical, manuscript, scientific evidence is on our side, and we ignore it.
But if the parents don't study it, they can't teach their kids.
No, that's true. Yeah. And then finally, J. Gresham Machen, quoted in Christless Christianity, written by Michael Horton, he quoted this man, "The Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not on a mere program of work, but upon an account of facts. In other words, it was based upon doctrine." So that's why we believe, know what we believe.